for the rest of you, you can open up to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And also, kind of skip ahead to Psalm 51. If you were in Sunday school, you probably already have that page marked, but we'll be spending some time in Psalm 51 this morning as well. So if you remember last week, we dealt with the kind of the infamous affair of David and Bathsheba. And we talked about just in that whole story, it just seemed like after every turn, you're just screaming at David, just kind of like, don't do that. Just kind of like in one of those kind of silly, scary movies that the people are making just bad decision after bad decision when the killer is chasing them. It's kind of the way you're feeling with David. It's like, just stop. Just don't do that. You can kind of see where it's heading. And you're just like, David, why are you making these choices here? And everything that began to snowball on him, but we see that he really didn't have any remorse in that affair whatsoever, or the other choices that he made. Bathsheba actually showed more remorse in that story than David ever did, because she purified herself of those actions, and actually she cried when her husband died, and we didn't see David do any of those things. And so we come to the place in the story where it's been about a year since David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. Bathsheba had just given birth to their baby boy. So back then it took a woman 9 months after she conceived to have the baby. And so that's how I know it's been almost a year since their sin. And that's why you pay me the big bucks, all right? Now the prophet Nathan shows back up, all right? And you might remember Nathan's kind of the pastor of Israel. He's the priest of Israel. And so he showed himself back in chapter 9, basically when David was like, I'm going to build God a house. And Nathan was like, hey, that sounds like a good idea on surface. But then he comes back around. Actually, the Lord told me something. It's like, that's not a great idea, actually. And God's going to build you a house instead. And so, well, God reveals to Nathan what David did with Bathsheba and Uriah. All right. And so he sends Nathan to confront him. Now, I mean, this has to be somewhat nerve-wracking, right? I mean, David just used his power to get what he wanted with Bathsheba and to have Uriah killed. So Nathan's probably thinking, like, I don't know what this dude's going to do. You know, the history with Israel and prophets aren't really the greatest. And so he's probably thinking, like, this could end my life. And so, God, I'm just going to be obedient. I'm just going to go do what you've called me to do. I'm going to go confront David over this thing. But Nathan is smart about how he approaches David and how he confronts his sin. He tells David kind of the story of injustice that happens, which is to mirror what David did as well. And so let's start reading in verse 1 and see kind of what happens here. So in verse 1, so the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he arrived, he said to him, there were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very large flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one small ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised her, and she grew with him up with him and with his children. From his meager food she would eat, from his cup she would drink, in his arms she would sleep. She was like a daughter to him. Well, he goes on in verse 4 and basically says, well, the man who had a lot of sheep, who had the more sheep, basically, he knew what he had to do. He had some relatives that were coming in unexpectedly, so he was like, okay, they're coming in. So instead of grabbing one of the lambs from my flock, which I have many, I'm going to go over here and steal from this poor guy's flock, which he only had one, and take his. I'm just going to use that sheep, and I'm going to feed all of my relatives with that sheep. And so he did it just because he could and he had the power to do so. Now look in verse 5. It says, David was infuriated with the man and said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. Because he has done this thing and shown no pity, he must pay four lambs for that lamb. Well, then Nathan looks at David and basically gives the shortest sermon, powerful sermon in all of Scripture. He says to David, you are that man. So basically, the irony in David's statement is David condemns himself in his statement. Because basically he's like, this man deserves to die based on what he did. It's like, well, you're that man, so do you deserve to die? So basically, David is condemning himself. So let's read on and see what Nathan says. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I rescued you from Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that was not enough, I would have given you even more. Why then have you despised the Lord's command by doing what I consider evil? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife as your own. You murdered with him the Ammonite sword. With the Ammonite sword. Now, therefore, the sword will never leave your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Verse 11. This is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on you from your own family. I will take your wives and give them to another before your very eyes, and he will sleep with them in broad daylight. You acted in secret, but I will do this before all Israel and in broad daylight. David responded to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Then Nathan replied to David, and the Lord has taken away your sin, you will not die. However, because you treated the Lord with such contempt in this matter, the son born to you will die. Then Nathan went home. So in this story, we kind of see David's progress to repentance, his path towards repentance. And so we see first, we see this confrontation, which something that brings your sin face to face with you, which could be maybe in David's case, this was through Nathan. We see that Nathan confronts him and lets him know the sins that has taken place in his life. You know, it could take place in a sermon like this here today where something that I say actually brings a sin to light that maybe you had known about but you weren't dealing with, and maybe it brings it to light and you know that you should deal with it now. It could be from a teacher, a friend, a boss, through a message you hear at church. Perhaps even the Holy Spirit is convicting on your, working on your conscience today. And for some of you, this may happen today, but we see what happens here is that a confrontation will happen to where your sin is brought to light, that you will see, whether from the Holy Spirit or whether from somebody else, that the Holy Spirit brings sin to light in our eyes. So what do we do after we're confronted with our sin? Well, we see in David's case, we see a confession. David's confession here includes several vital elements that I want us to look through today, that what will entail a true confession, a true repentance when we're sorry for our sin, for our sins. Well, then confession, we go to reassurance, because after David confessed that he sinned, we see that God says, hey, you have been forgiven. Your sins have been taken away. That David will not die. That just because of this sin, God didn't cancel David, say, I'm not going to use you anymore. But we see God's like, yes, you have been forgiven. You are still going to be used for my kingdom and for my purposes. I still am going to carry out my covenant through you. Now, there's going to be consequences for those sins, but I haven't canceled you. You are still going to be used for my processes. And this is an important step in the restoration process. A lot of times we rush kind of too quickly with it. And I'll show you what I mean by that. But sometimes we just like, okay, God, I'm just going to confess now, restore everything at once. And that's just not always the way that it happens and the way that it works. And we'll go on more of that in a minute. Then from reassurance, we see restoration. Nathan tells David that he's not going to die, and that though there will be consequences, that God still has a lot of good things left for him. Now, these consequences that David will face are going to be hard. They're not going to be easy. They're going to be things that's going to cause tragedy in his life, that's going to hurt and hit deeply, but we see that God's still going to be with him through it, and God's going to keep his covenant with David. His life isn't over. And this is the path God wants us to take when we deal with repentance. He wants us to go from confrontation to restoration. And that's at the end, that's what we want to happen. With any sin that you have in your life, we just don't want you to be guilty over that sin, which is good initially, but in repentance, we want to see you restored to your relationship with Christ. With anything that happens in your life. That's the point of confrontation. That's the point of repentance, that you restore your relationship with God. And that's the end goal. A lot of times we think about our sin and we just think, oh, God's just wanting to beat me down, or the pastor or so-and-so who's confronting me just is trying to beat me down. That's actually not the motive at all. the motive is always restoration in your relationship with God. Any confrontation that is brought to you in this church, now I can't speak to other Christians outside, but if it happens within this church or with me, my goal is not to beat you down. My goal is to bring restoration in your relationship with God. Psalm 51 is a psalm that David wrote when he was dealing with this confession of sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And even though David had his son for about a year, he finally came clean. We see that as he wrote this psalm, it's a model of confession for repentance and what repentance looks like. And if you were in Sunday school this morning, you'll know what we're talking about here, because actually we dealt with Psalm 51 for about half of our lesson today. And I didn't actually mean for that to happen. It just happened today. And so that's why I'm saying go to Sunday school. All right. And so read with me Psalm 51. Here's what David wrote as he's dealing with this. Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion. Blot out my rebellion. Completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Surely you desire integrity in the inner self, and you teach me wisdom deep within. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Turn your face away from my sins and blot out all my guilt. God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation to me and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit. Then I will teach the rebellious your ways, and sinners will return to you. Save me from the guilt of bloodshed, God, God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not want a sacrifice, or I would give it. You are not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken or a humble heart, God. In your good pleasure, cause Zion to prosper. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings, then bulls will be offered on your altar. So let's go back and let's kind of look at what David is talking about here and how this kind of shapes our view of repentance and what that looks like. So how does David start? He starts with God's grace, right? This is where we should all begin when we deal with repentance over a sin, right? We should all just fall on God's grace. We should call out to that. David talks about God's faithful love and his compassion in the first verse. He's not trying to plead with God about his case. Did you notice that? He's just like, God, well, let me help you understand why I did what I did, right? Because if you can understand why I did what I did, then maybe you'll have mercy on me, right? Because we start to plead or we start to give our case for, hey, you know what? I had reasons for what I did, God. Like this person did this to me, right? They deserve what they got from me, God. Like, I know I probably could have worded it a little differently, God. I know I probably could have done maybe one little thing, but did you not see what they did to me? Did you not hear the words that they said or the actions that they did? He didn't do that at all. He didn't try to plead his case at all. He actually says, I'm guilty. There's no getting around it. Like, he's just like, God, I'm guilty. It wasn't that anything someone did to me. It was just something that I did. And he's just simply calling out to God. It's like, God, I need you to give me compassion. I need you to give me mercy. I need your grace in this situation. Now, typically, we don't start there, right? We plead our case. We try to blame our wife, our spouse, our boss, whoever. And we don't really think that we need mercy and compassion when we do that. We just think God needs understanding. And then we'll receive the grace that we need, because we just need God to understand what we're dealing with here. But that's not repentance at all. Repentance begins where blame shifting and rationalization ends. Nothing in this prayer says that David came to God to look for a deal. You know, everything in this is saying that, God, I'm guilty. I need your grace and your mercy and compassion in my life. He's not in here saying, like, God, do you remember what I did with Goliath? Do you remember that good moment over there? Man, that was pretty awesome, right? Like, you remember that, God? God, do you remember all these other great things that I did? You know, he didn't go in the past like, God, I know I messed up here, but look at all the great things I have done. You know, maybe that can overshadow a lot, this one bad thing, couple bad things, right? That's not what he did. He's just appealing to God through his grace and through his mercy, because he knows he messed up. He sinned. And that is the heart of the gospel. The gospel says that I will rely on the mercy of God and nothing else in your life, because you understand that you're a sinner in need of grace, and you can't blame shift on anybody else. You can't rationalize your way through your sin. You know that you're guilty of your sin, and the only way for you to receive forgiveness is to cry out to God. It's like, God, I need your mercy and compassion, because I am guilty. When we are caught in our sinful, in our sin, our natural inclination is always to explain it away. And David does the exact opposite here. He says that he's actually conscious of his rebellion. He's like, God, I know I'm in rebellion against you. I know my heart is far from you. I know that I'm running away from you. God, I am aware of that. And so what does he ask God to do? Create a new heart. I need this to change, God. For me to really live for you, I need you to do something in me, because I know of my rebellious heart. And my rebellious heart is going to take me away from you, so I need you to do something within me that's going to cause me to draw myself to you. Because my natural inclination is going to be to rebel, like I did in chapter 11. So I need you to do something within me so that it can create a heart that will desire you and not the things that I'm wanting. And so he goes as far as to say in verse 5 that he was guilty even when he was born. Now, the theological term for that is original sin. And so our culture typically hates that idea because we're really afraid to say anything about it sometimes. But we try to convince ourselves that we're just good people, but we just have a bad moment here, maybe a bad moment there, you know. But overall, we're just pretty good people. And to our world, the idea of original sin is kind of backwards. You know, but it's really the only way that we can live and think. The theologian G.K. Chesterton said that the original sin is the only part of Christian theology that can actually be proved, because we don't have to teach our kids anything how to sin. Like, right? Like, our kids just know how to sin from the beginning. You know, a lot of times we think, well, if we'll just shelter them from the world, then they won't sin like the world, right? Do that and see what happens. Like, I promise you, they'll sin on their own. They don't need the world. Now, will they not learn some things? Sure. Whatever. But I'll be honest with you. They're going to know how to lie, cheat, and steal without the world. They just are. My kids knew how to do that. We didn't teach them that. At least I don't think we did. And so they just knew how to do that naturally. That was just who they were. They didn't pick up those sinful habits. Those sinful habits came out of them just naturally, because they were born with them. Listen, every one of us is born with a desire to rebel against God and his authority. We're born with that. And David realized that. And when you look at verse 4, if we were to take off our Sunday school hats for just a second, we may see how bizarre that verse actually sounds. In verse 4, he tells us that against you and you alone, God, have I sinned. Well, we look back at chapter 11 in 2 Samuel, like, well, hold up now. Well, don't you remember Bathsheba? Don't you remember Uriah? Like, what do you mean, David, that against God you have only sinned? On face value, it doesn't look that way, right? It looks like, well, it looks like a lot of people you sinned against, right? Looks like a lot of people you objectified, that you put your power over and that you abused your power just to get what you wanted. But actually, the heart of David's prayer is like, God, against you and you alone, I have sinned. Because David's sin was primarily a sin against God for two reasons. First, David realizes that his sin began as a sin against God. What was it about Bathsheba that David wanted? Was it the feeling of power? Was it just a moment of pleasure with Bathsheba? Ultimately, David was swept away because he wanted something specific. David was seduced by Bathsheba's beauty because he was no longer captivated by God's beauty. Listen, all of our sins start at a disbanding in our relationship with God. It begins as we grow dissatisfied with what God has given us, with God's beauty, with his greatness to us. We begin to minimize those things in our life. And as we doubt his goodness towards us, our mind and our hearts begin to wander. So we start to feel God's boundaries restrictive and not life-giving. You know, this means the way that we deal with sins in our lives isn't merely to suppress sin, but is to increase our delight in God, that he becomes more beautiful than the things of this world. Because a lot of times we try to fight sin with like, well, just resist it. Listen, like I'm all for creating boundaries in your life to resist sin. Like don't misplace what I'm about to say here. But a lot of times our attempt is just avoid it without changing the heart, right? Without doing something different. When reality, the way to really defeat sin is for God to become so great in your life that sin becomes such a trivial thing. It's like, man, why would I even want to dabble in that when God is so great? And a lot of times in our lives, we just try to like, well, I'm just going to do my best job to suppress that and just to avoid it. But our hearts are still, we're not creating a new heart within us, right? We're not making much of God. We're not focusing on his greatness. We're not focusing on who he is. And he's not becoming great. His beauty isn't beautiful to us. And we need to recapture that in our lives, because if he becomes beautiful in your life, then sin will look like a big pile of trash in your life. And you'll want to avoid that. Listen, I don't like it when my trash can gets turned over. I don't. Because I don't like to wallow in it, right? I don't like to have to pick it back up and do it. It doesn't happen much, but it has happened before. And most of the time it's my fault because we have a steep driveway. And so I'm rolling it down the hill and it sometimes tips over and I have to pick it back up and do. I don't like it when that happens, right? Because it's nasty, right? Our trash, I mean, that food had been decaying in there for, sometimes we miss trash day and it's just been sitting there for a couple weeks. And so it smells awful. And I don't want to get into that mess. But you know why? Because I see it as nasty. I see it as something that I don't want to touch, that I want to see. Because I like being clean to an extent, you know? And so why would I want to get in something dirty when I could be in something clean? And that's the reality of us with God. Why would you want to dabble in trash in our sinful desires when God is so precious and beautiful to you? So the reality is that we don't need to try to just put all our efforts in focusing on our sin and avoiding it. But really, we need to put more effort in. It's like, God, show me who you are. Make yourself beautiful to me to where sin looks like trash to me. That I don't even want to get in the middle of it. Second, David realizes that God is the one that was significant, that he sinned against and that he offended. Listen, what David did to Bathsheba was shameful. And what he did to Uriah was despicable. But what he did to God was the most heinous thing of it all. Listen, God created David. And he raised him up from the position of shepherd from the field to the king of Israel. He had given him every good thing in life. And in God's goodness toward him, as David reflects on his sin, all David can say is, God, is this what I gave to you? Is this what I offered you? You created me. You brought me from a shepherd to king. And this is how I repay you for that? Is this my true response? I think a lot of us forget how large and majestic God is. And we just need to remind ourselves that of the bloody cross that Jesus paid for our sin. Jesus did not have to die for us. Jesus didn't have to die for us. He didn't have to die for what we did to each other, but he had to die for what we did to God. And have you ever just sat back and thought about how much he had to do to create and save us? He took me, his enemy, and brought me close to him. You know, that should change how we view sin and view God. Is what we did to God was more like treason than just betrayal of a close friend. And a lot of times we just see our sin as just, I just had a little mess up there. It's all right, you know, all good. We don't see it as treason, because if someone does treason in our country, then that penalty for that is typically death, you know, or like life in prison or something like that. You don't get a good life after treason. But a lot of times we don't see our sin that way. We see it as just, I just had a little mess up there. Listen, in light of God's goodness toward him, David sees his sin as treason. And we need to see that he held the hammer that drove the nails in Jesus' feet and hands, that we did that. We're the ones that were yelling, crucify him. Listen, we don't need to feel upset just because of our sin's consequences. We need to feel upset because we acted in treason towards our glorious and good God. And until we do that, really repentance is just a smokescreen. Just saying, yeah, I kind of feel bad for that. But until we see our actions against God, that we committed treason against our good and faithful Lord who sent his son to die on a cross for my sin, that it took a bloody cross to be forgiven of my sin, until we see our sin as that, then it's just a smokescreen. It's not real. It's not true. And throughout the psalm, David tells us that our repentance has to flow from the heart. But the problem is that our hearts are wicked. We can't change that, and David knows that as well. So he cries out to God, hey, God, I need you to create in me a new heart. Change my heart. And that's why he asked God to purify him with hyssop. Now, there's two places other in Scripture that actually mention hyssop in Scripture. One is dealing with the Exodus story where the Jews were supposed to dip hyssop in lamb's blood and put it over the doorpost. And the other one was meant for the cleansing of leprosy. Those are the only two places that we see hyssop ever mentioned other than this passage. And the Jewish reader would know the connection that David was making here. So David is saying he needs something to free him from this sin slavery in his life, and something to heal him from this sin's disease. And so, but the literal hyssop wouldn't be enough. So David is crying out for the hope of the gospel that God would create in him something new, because the literal hyssop wouldn't be enough. David needs someone who can blot out all of his guilt and his shame. And that someone would be Jesus and would actually come through his family line one day. He would be the true Passover lamb, dying in our place so God's wrath would pass over us. David needed someone to create a clean heart for him. Someone who would cleanse us from our leprous soul and change our hearts from within. And here's what's so beautiful about the gospel. David was crying out to God, asking God to purge him and to cleanse him. But he also knew that his seat was too deep. He needed someone to truly purge him, to truly cleanse him. And that penalty that would needed for that was death. And that's where Christ was crucified for David's sin. The cross is God's promise to us that no sin is so heinous, so wicked, that you cannot be forgiven from it. If God would forgive David over what he did, an affair and murder, then he can forgive you for whatever you did in your life. There's nothing so heinous that God will not and cannot forgive. I'm sure that we have people here today and that are in different places. Some of you are here today and you're on the verge of going one way or the other, and you're afraid, like, you know, my sin may be worse than David's, Danny. You don't know. Like, you don't know what I've done. It's like, I understand, I may not know completely everything that you've done in your life, but I do know this. There is nothing that God won't forgive. And you're carrying around guilt and shame that you don't have to carry around in your life, and you can be freed from the sin, because we see that David was freed from his sin. And I've been freed from my sin, and some of you here have been freed from your sin. And God can forgive you, and today you just need to receive that forgiveness. You need to come in true repentance and say, God, I've messed up. My sin was against you, and I need you to create in me something new because I know my rebellious heart will continue to take me away from you. So maybe today that's the prayer that you need to have. And maybe it's this initial prayer of salvation. It's like, God, I am a sinner in need of salvation. I believe Christ was that Savior, and he died for my sins, and he rose and defeated sin and death in that resurrection. And I believe in him. And maybe today that's the start of your repentance and the start of your salvation. For others of you, maybe you've received that, but maybe you've been hiding sin in your life. And today in this sermon, it's the Holy Spirit revealed it to you again. And maybe you've been suppressing it for a long time. And maybe today you need to go to God's like, God, I've sinned against you and I need to come clean and I need to ask for your forgiveness. And I need you to continue to use me in great ways. Maybe that's where you are today. But wherever you are, the point is that we need to be confronted with our sin. And at the end, the hope is that you are restored from your sin to a right relationship with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and that it challenges us, Father, and that it gives us hope. It gives us hope in our sin, Lord, because the reality is that we all feel the guilt of our sin. We all feel the shame of our sin. And Lord, there's more times than not that we're beating ourselves up and we're feeling that. But Father, we know that you are faithful and just to forgive us. And so, Father, I pray that today that you reveal, that your Holy Spirit reveals the sin in our hearts. And Father, that you reveal that to us, and Lord, that we confess that sin because it's a sin against you, a good and a great God who's done so much for us, that you created us and you sent your son to die for us. And we don't want that to be our response of what you've done for us, Father. So Lord, reveal that sin to us, Lord. Give us the right heart in our confession. And Lord, restore us back to our relationship with you, Father. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.